Anyways, good evening, guys. That's normally what speakers say, but I'll just say hey since we all know each other. Hey, guys. How are you? That's good. Anyway, so tonight we got a lot to cover. Even though we're only going through five verses, it shouldn't take a whole lot, but there's a lot of stuff to talk about. Now, I know some of you guys, if not most of you, were at retreats this past weekend. I know that UCLA had their AA retreat. USC did as well. Epic had their conference in San Francisco, right? All right, cool. But anyway, I hope you were all refreshed. But even more importantly, I hope you guys were challenged and convicted. I know I was at retreat with UCLA's AA this weekend. And for me personally, it left me with a lot to think about. I had a lot of things on my mind. How I can use my life more for Christ, or even how I can serve you guys more. I was thinking during that message that John gave about the local church. I mean, I'm pretty involved in church, I would say, pretty committed, but I was thinking more about how I can have a better attitude towards the church and how I could help you guys be more involved. So there's a lot to think about, and I really want to help you guys and serve you, so I'll be thinking more about that. Hopefully tonight will help spur you guys on a little bit more. But anyway, we're in Luke 1. For those of you guys who haven't been here, and for those of you guys who have been here, we're in Luke 1. We're still in Luke 1. We're almost done. We'll be done by 2013, I promise. We'll be in Luke 2 soon. Jesus will be born sometime soon. But anyway, these five verses of Scripture are part of a larger section, a larger passage. Now, the church has historically called the section Zechariah's Benedictus. It comes from Latin. Back then, the Bible was in Latin. There was no English back in the day. Zechariah's Benedictus or Zechariah's Benediction. And remember, after the angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah and told him he would have a kid with his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah didn't believe him. So the angel made Zechariah deaf and mute. So finally, John has been born recently, and Zechariah's mouth has been opened. He said, okay, we're going to name this kid John. And now he offers up a praise, a song of praise, a benediction, Zechariah's Benedictus. Now, before we read this passage, consider this, and I think you guys have noticed this if you read through Luke before, if you've been with us for a few weeks. Luke is a narrative, and most of what we will read will be stories and will be events, historical incidents in Jesus' life. Now, Luke is driving the story along. He has a definite end goal. He's moving us steadily toward the cross, to an empty tomb, to a risen Lord, to an ascended Savior. We know where the story is going, but we're not there yet, right? Jesus hasn't even been born yet. Sometimes, though, in the Luke narrative, it's not stories, and that's where we'll be tonight. In the Luke narrative, sometimes Luke will insert, I guess you could call it commentary. He'll explain an incident or the significance of the events that have been happening. Now, our passage tonight does not move the story along at all, really. But what it does is it comments on it, and it helps us to understand what's going on so far and what's significant about what he has told us already. Now, the Benedictus, Zechariah's Benedictus, is meant to show the proper response the people of God should have to what God has wrought so far. Remember, God has been silent for 400 years, leaving Israel to the whims of foreign nations and dictators. But now the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, is about to be born. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what should our response be to the news that Zechariah has received? What should our response be to the news that the Savior of the world is about to be born in a little town called Bethlehem? And if you haven't turned there already, look at Luke 1, verse 67. We're only going through to verse 71 tonight, but we'll read all the way through to verse 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us this evening. Lord, my words have no power. They cannot convict or change hearts, Father, but your word can. Lord, oftentimes we do not have ears to hear or eyes to see. Oftentimes our hearts are very hardened. But Lord, we pray for grace tonight. Lord, we pray that you will open up our eyes to see how amazing your Son is and how good the good news is. Lord, we pray that you will give us soft hearts that we might be transformed, Father, that we might worship our King as Zechariah worshiped you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us tonight. I pray that you'll help me as well. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 186 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, ruler of the Seleucid kingdom, had entered Egyptian territory with conquest on his mind. Having already taken Memphis in Egypt, he was on the war path to Alexandria. But one man stood in his way, literally one man. Army behind him, Antiochus saw a man standing right in front of him, between him and Alexandria. Now this man was wearing insignia of a new power rising in Europe, situated on the Italian peninsula. This man handed King Antiochus a letter, a cease and desist letter signed by the Senate of Rome. "Go home, Antiochus," the letter said. "We're here now. This is Roman territory. Get out of here." Now, angry and humiliated, Antiochus was forced to retreat. I mean, who's going to stand against Rome? So instead of conquering Egypt, he decided to unleash his frustration and his rage elsewhere. And now, the city of Jerusalem had a history with Antiochus Epiphanes. Israel lay within the territory of the Seleucid kingdom on the outer border, and having already tasted some of the evil of Antiochus Epiphanes, he showed up there again. Once before, he'd entered into the temple and had desecrated it and had been labeled an enemy of Judaism. But that was nothing compared to what he was going to do now, having had his tail, well, having been owned by Rome. He sent an army to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now, he knew Jewish custom. He knew that no soldier, no good, faithful Jewish soldier is going to fight on the Sabbath, right? You can't work. So soldiers entered the city under the guise of peace. Once they got in, they turned on the inhabitants. They tore down the wall. They leveled houses. They murdered men. They took women and children to be slaves. And Antiochus was not done with that. He wasn't satisfied with just harming the city. He wanted to wipe out the Jewish religion, to demoralize and despiritualize the Jews, to break them. He set up altars all around the city, forcing Jews to bow down to Greek god Zeus. Two women found to have circumcised their children were forced to parade around their city, holding their children up, only to have to throw them off the wall. Men found to have kept the Sabbath were burned alive. And even worse, well, maybe you've heard this before, but for Jews, you know, there's certain foods they can't eat. Right, you can't eat pork. You can't eat unclean animals. And for priests, this is doubly true. They can't eat these things or else they're defiled, or else they're unclean, or else they're disqualified from being priests. But Antiochus sent his soldiers into the temple. They sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offerings to God, the true God, and they forced the priests to eat the meat of the pig. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes to the Jews is as evil as it comes. I mean, the Jews have faced a lot of enemies. They faced a lot of oppressors, a lot of difficulties, a lot of horrors in their history. I mean, think of the Holocaust and Hitler. But Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Jews, maybe is even worse than that. I mean, not only did he kill Jews, not only did he oppress them and do violence to the people, but he blasphemed God unlike pretty much anyone ever has. Now, remember that these events took place in the 160s BC. This took place a long time ago. In fact, this took place over a century before Jesus was born. God had been silent at this point for 240 years. Israel was very distant from God. No prophets had arisen in Israel. They were wondering where God was. Jesus had not even emerged on the scene. Neither had Gabriel been sent to Zechariah or Mary yet. Now, why are we talking about Antiochus Epiphanes? Why this little history lesson? Well, I want you guys to understand something as we get into the Luke narrative more, especially today. Israel knew the power of a king. Israel knew the evil a bad king was capable of. They knew oppression at the hands of a tyrant. They knew suffering. They knew the suffering and horror of being ruled by a madman. They longed for deliverance. Now try to understand what's going on in Luke now. Okay, 160 years had gone by. Antiochus Epiphanes was long dead, but in his place, the Roman Empire had taken over. Everyone's waiting for the Son of David to show up. Everyone in Israel is waiting for the true king, the Messiah, the Christ. You see it all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everyone's saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Hosanna to the Son of David, because they're waiting for a king. All they'd known were people like Antiochus, people like Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, King Herod. They wanted a king who would finally lead them. And this is what the passage tonight is focusing on. A longing for a true king, a deliverer. Now, if you look at your notes, the main point of our passage tonight, at least the section that we're going over, is Jesus Christ is the long-awaited horn of salvation, the Davidic king, the king that Israel was promised. Three ideas tonight. The first idea is God's visitation. God's visitation. The second is God's salvation. And the third is God's faithfulness. So we got visitation, salvation, faithfulness. No alliteration, but I mean, the G's for God, I guess. First, God's visitation. Look with me at verse 68. Luke writes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, this is the first thing that Zechariah, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, says. Now, at first glance, this might not mean much, but remember the Old Testament. I'm sure you guys are familiar with this story. Maybe you've read in a Bible in a year plan up past Exodus. Maybe you've watched the wonderful movie, The Prince of Egypt. The people of Israel in the book of Exodus were suffering as slaves under the cruel hand of the Egyptians. Do you guys remember this? What is that sound? Oh, I was like, that was very strange. I thought you were watching The Prince of Egypt on your phone. Okay, so in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were suffering as slaves under the Egyptians. You guys are familiar with this story. They suffered in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years without God speaking to them. 400 years of silence. 400 years where they felt separate from God. Where was he? Didn't he care for them? Didn't he promise them a great nation and land, etc.? You know, just as an aside, there's a lot of parallels between the Exodus and what's going on in Luke 1, is there not? I mean, think about it, 400 years, God is silent, the people are looking for a deliverer. But anyway, you guys know the story. God sends a deliverer to Egypt, his name is Moses. With miraculous wonders, he rains down plagues on the Egyptians until finally he kills the firstborn of every household, every Egyptian household at least, and Pharaoh has enough. Right? He's been resisting God. He's been hardening his heart. But finally he says, this is too much. Get out of here. You guys can leave. The Israelites leave. Moses is leading them. They go to the Red Sea. They're stuck in a dead end. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, catches them, corners them at the Red Sea. And they think everything is lost. And as Psalm 106:7-10 says, as the psalmist is commentating on history, he says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe." And in verse 10, he says, "and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." Like, this language is all throughout the Exodus in the Old Testament. God redeemed his people. If we look at the beginning of Exodus, even when Moses first comes and shows up in Egypt with Aaron, Exodus 4:3 says this, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord God had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." And the story of the Exodus, the story of Moses freeing the people of Israel from the Egyptians is about God visiting and redeeming his people and the people worshiping because of it. Zechariah likens this birth of John the Baptist, the birth of the forerunner to the Messiah, as a new exodus. And notice, if you look at your Bibles, he uses the past tense, which is kind of weird. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Not that he will visit and redeem. Not that Jesus will be born yet. Not that Jesus will die on a cross. Not that he will lead his people out of darkness on the one hand into his marvelous light on the other hand, but that he has already visited and redeemed his people. And the reason he says this is because God's promises, when started, are guaranteed to finish. If he promises something, it's going to happen no matter what. You might as well use the past tense. God has visited and redeemed his people. The birth of John guarantees the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah, or Christ, as it's called in Greek, will not fail to redeem his people. He will lead God's people out of slavery like Moses. Except for Moses led the people out of slavery from Egypt, the Messiah will lead God's people out of slavery from their sins. Now, this is a cause for worship for Zechariah. And I think the interesting thing here is that Zechariah worships God for a redemption that is just barely started. You guys think about that? Jesus hasn't even been born yet, as we've been talking about for months and months, as we've been preaching through Luke 1. Jesus has not been born. He's in the womb now, okay? So he's coming, guys. Just wait a little bit. But the redemption of God has just begun. Jesus hasn't even taken one step on earth, much less walked on water. And yet Zechariah worships. Now for you Christians here, you guys have been saved. You guys have peeked ahead to the last chapter. And you guys know the story and the ending. You guys know the full benefits of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, right? You guys know the gospel in its entirety. You guys have the full Bible before you, the word of God. You have been saved from your sins if you're a Christian. You've been redeemed. You've been visited by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think of Zechariah for a second. Zechariah barely knows just the tip of the iceberg of salvation, and he just can't help but worship God. How do you respond when you remember God's work in your life? How do you guys respond when you guys remember the gospel, or when you contemplate God's redemption and visitation on you as a sinner? How do you respond when you consider what person you used to be before you knew Christ and what person you are now because you know Christ? Do you reflect on how much God has changed you? How much grace he has shown you? How much kindness and mercy and love there is for you in the gospel? How much promise there is? We owe God so much because of his grace. We owe him so much because of the gospel. He's been so kind to us. He's been so wonderful to us. Do you guys worship God because of what he has done? The second idea we see is God's salvation. God's salvation. If you look at verse 69, Zechariah continues and he says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now let me help you guys understand what the horn of salvation is, because I didn't really know what that was at all. I'll do it by telling you guys a little story. And my Spanish is not good. I'm not giving you the story in Spanish, but I'll give you the English version. The Pamplona running of the bulls. Okay, there's a Spanish name for that, but I seriously cannot pronounce that at all, so I give up. The running of the bulls is the most popular bull run in all of Spain. You guys have seen commercials, right? There's a Supercuts commercial. Have you seen it? Where the father and son, they get a haircut, and then they're like so like stoked. Just, I don't even get the commercial at all. And they do a bull run. So I was like, all right. Anyway, every year during the San Fermín Festival, there are daily bull runs throughout Spain, throughout the streets. Participants, you know, there's a few caveats. You got to be at least 18. You got to be not under the influence of alcohol when you participate. You can't purposefully anger the bulls, whatever that means. So you can't do any of those things. But besides that, it's fair game. Anyone can participate in the Pamplona running of the bulls. Now, at 8 a.m. every day throughout the festival, they have a rocket go off, and they unleash these bulls through this track. And people are just in there all running all crazy. Six bulls and six steers are released, and the Spanish people, you know, and whatever tourists are there, Supercuts customers sprint like crazy. The course marked out for them. It's about 1,000 yards, right? And people are running super crazy. And every year, 200 to 300 people get injured. So there's a lot of people that get injured. Okay, not everyone gets killed, all right? And it's not from the bulls necessarily. A lot of times people get hurt because they're like pushing other people down to get away, or they slip or something like that. But every once in a while, someone does get hurt by a bull. And in fact, recently in 2009, a 27-year-old guy, so that's like a little older than me, but not that old, named Daniel Romero, a Spanish guy, he was gored to death by a bull's horn. I don't know exactly how this happened or why it happened. It's an unfortunate occurrence. But the Pamplona running of the bulls isn't a joke. You know, I mean, I was kind of joking about the Supercuts thing, and they were too. But it's not a joke. People do die. It's very dangerous. And this is what Zechariah is talking about when he talks about a horn. Like, I was thinking maybe like a horn, you know, like that war horn that they'll blow in like Lord of the Rings or something. I don't know. I don't know why I thought that. I thought he meant one of those types of horns, you know, declaring war. But after studying this passage for like 1 second and reading up, I was like, oh, okay, obviously it's not that. The image that is being conveyed is of a horn, you know, like an animal's horn, like a ram's horn or a bull's horn. Like, if you guys know anything about these horned animals, animals with horns use them to jack up other animals normally. Sometimes for defense, right? But most of the time for offense, to kill some, you know, deer or something. Now the Messiah, the Christ, Zechariah is saying, he's likening the Messiah to a horn. It's very interesting. He says the Messiah, the Christ, will be a horn of salvation that will save with power. Now, a lot of times, I don't think we think of Jesus as being like a powerful savior like that. Excuse me. Now, he says that this horn of salvation will come from the house of his servant David. He will come from the family lineage of David. And remember, Zechariah is a priest, so he's not talking about John the Baptist here. He's talking about the Messiah who's in Mary's womb. He's talking about Mary and Joseph from the house of David who are going to have a Davidic son, a horn of salvation. Now, bringing up the person of David is very significant to the Jews. Super significant. There's a few people in their history. They have many heroes. If you've been to Sunday school ever, you know, like there's like the Big Ten famous stories in the Bible, you know. There's like Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the fish or whale. It's not, you know, whatever, however you interpret that, you know, if, biology, whatever. But, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, like I said, Samson doing the stuff he does, eating the honey or whatever. But one big one is David and Goliath, right? So we know the important people in Jewish history, but to the Jews, especially at this time, David is the most important. Because they're waiting for the Davidic king. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes is fresh on their minds. Remember, Rome is oppressing them currently. King Herod has been placed in Jerusalem to reign over Israel, even though he's not a Jew, by the Roman Empire as a proxy. Israel had been dealing with so many terrible kings, so many oppressive rulers, but God had promised them, like 1,000 years before, 2 Samuel 7, if you want to look it up, an eternal king. A son of David would be born, and he would be the Messiah and the true ruler of Israel. He would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he would put Israel back on the map. His kingdom would have no end. He would be a good king. He would give Israel relief from all their enemies. And if you think about it, they really needed relief. I don't know if we can understand it enough, the atrocities that Israel went through. Now, this was the covenant God made with David. You might have heard people talk about the different covenants. Covenant with Noah, right? The rainbow in the sky. He's not going to flood the earth again. Covenant with Abraham. I'm going to give you land and make you a great nation. But the covenant with David was special. The covenant with David was, I'm going to give you a king that's going to rule forever. One of your sons is going to reign forever. Now, we talked about this a little bit, but by the time of Christ, this messianic expectation, this waiting for the Christ had reached an all-time high. Everyone's looking for the Christ. And if you read the history books, they thought some other people around that time were the Christ too, only to see them get owned or to disavow their claim as the Christ. But a lot of people were waiting and hoping and looking for some king to show up who's going to totally take over Rome. They wanted freedom from Caesar. They wanted Israel to be restored. And many, many hoped that the Messiah would be powerful, a horn of salvation. They hoped he would be a powerful political and military mind, that he would be like Alexander the Great, that he would sweep through the world. that he would come like David and slay the Goliath of the empire and establish a new kingdom. Now, the problem was the vast majority of Israel didn't realize the full picture of what David was going to do. I mean, the son of David, the Messiah. That the Messiah was going to come, they knew that. They knew the Messiah was going to free the people of God, they knew that. But they didn't realize that you actually have to get right with God first to be the people of God. Does that make sense? You actually have to be the people of God before the king is going to come be your king. They didn't realize that they weren't right with God. Now, remember the first thing that Jesus says when he begins his ministry in Mark 1:15, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But first, repent and believe in the gospel. And the kingdom of God is right here. I'm the king. I'm here. But first, repent and believe. You have to get right with God first. And people didn't get this at all. And some people did, but most people didn't. Now, in a couple of weeks, we'll be talking about the good news more and the personal relationship with God more. But just for starters, Israel wanted God to rescue his people by his Messiah, but they did not realize that without repenting, without believing in the gospel, without putting your faith in Jesus, that they were not the people of God, no matter what their DNA said. They were rebel sinners. It didn't matter that they had Jewish heritage. It didn't matter that they had good parents. It didn't matter that they went to synagogue, went to Saturday school, you know, belonged to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It didn't matter if they followed all the sacrifices. It didn't matter if they never ate pork in their life. It didn't matter, because if you break one part of the law, then what? What does James say? Then you're guilty of all of it. They put their confidence in their spiritual pedigree. How have you guys made the same mistake? I mean, we're not Israel. We're not waiting for the Messiah in the same sense. But I think we're tempted in the same way to put our faith in other things besides Jesus, or to want Jesus for something else. Like, are you ever tempted to trust in your spiritual pedigree? Right? When I was younger, I went to church my whole life, you know, since then. When I was younger, I memorized 100 verses. Both of my parents are Christian. I grew up in a Christian household. I serve in church now. Like, for me personally, I went to a Christian camp once when I was in high school. And I remember the guy was like, or the counselor, the cabin leader, he was like, if you were to die today, I was like, man, this is like the first day. But if you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven? And I was like, yeah, of course. Gosh, you know. But in my heart, I was a little scared because I wasn't totally sure. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. I mean, I'd said a prayer. I prayed a prayer with my mom when I was 5. I'd been going to Christian camps, you know, things like that. I, you know, said that I believe in Jesus, so I guess I am saved. But I didn't really know. I hoped, but I didn't know. And, you know, I'm not saying these things are bad. These things are good. It's good to go to church. It's good to go to Christian camps. It's good to pray with your mom, you know, still even, I guess. But they don't give you assurance of salvation. They don't let you know that if you went to heaven, I mean, if you die today, that you go to heaven. I mean, how does a sinner know for sure that they're going to get into heaven? How does a sinner get into heaven anyway? How does a sinner get into heaven when the Bible clearly teaches that no good works are enough, that no amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, you can memorize every single word in the Bible. You could go to church 5 times a week. Every week, your whole life, and yet none of that is enough to save you. How does a sinner then get into heaven? Well, the simple answer is you got to repent and believe in the gospel. I mean, I know you guys know the gospel. You guys hear it a lot. I've seen many of you guys before. I've heard the messages that you guys have heard. You know that the world was created by the word of God. You guys know it. It was spoken into existence. It belongs to him. And that's one of the hardest things, actually. I don't know if we stop to think about it, but that's one of the hardest things to accept about the gospel. Just the first line of the gospel is one of the hardest things. See, when he created everything, he created people. He created the first man and woman. And because of that, because he created us, we belong to him. Now, if you guys read your Genesis, you know that Adam and Eve sinned. Right, God gave them one command. Don't eat of the tree. They ate of the tree. They rebelled against him. They didn't listen to him, even though he's the creator and the king. And sin entered the world. And you know, it's not like God is a bad king. It's not like he's oppressive. It's not like he was giving them a burden too hard for them to bear. Not in the slightest. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just. He's kind. He's gentle. But since we, you know, people, humankind, disobeyed, there's a penalty. I mean, God is just. And you know how justice works. Justice demands punishment for evil. Justice must always punish lawbreaking. That's how justice works. And the Bible teaches that our rebellion is called sin, and that the wages of sin is what? You guys know. The wages of sin is death. There's death all around us every day. I mean, if you look at the statistics, and we don't think about this a lot, but if you look at the stats, I mean, people are dying every second. You know, someone's father or mother, friend, you know, brother or sister died right now. And maybe not ours, but people are dying all around us. And the Bible says it's even worse than that. You know, if that wasn't bad news enough, it's even worse. Not only do people physically die, you know, and pass away, but they're destined for a spiritual death. They're destined for an eternity in hell. I mean, this is the just punishment for creatures that are not just body, but soul. We didn't just sin with our physical bodies, but we sin with our hearts and souls against the holy God. And this is what I mean when I say that it's hard, so hard for us to accept that this world and everything in it belongs to God. See, whenever we sin, we're saying that we actually don't really accept that, that we actually don't really believe that. Because if we really believed that this world belonged to God, then we would do what he said, right? Does that make sense? If we really believed that this was God's world and that he was the king and that we owed him our allegiance and that we were supposed to follow him and we wanted to, then we wouldn't sin. But instead, we sin a lot and we think that we know what's best. We do things that we want to do. We want to be our own kings. Whenever we sin, we effectively are saying that we think we'd rather do things our own way. Thank you very much, God, for your input. But and don't take this for granted. But God, and we know, has a wonderful plan and had a wonderful plan, not just for your personal life, but for the whole world. It's called the gospel, the good news. The Savior, I guess you could say, sovereignly sent for sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, came to be born of a virgin. And right now, she is pregnant with him in Luke 1. God in the flesh, fully divine and yet fully human. He was tempted as all humans are, and yet he never rebelled, never sinned. He fought temptations his entire life, but he never caved into them, all for one purpose, that he might present himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died in the place of sinners. He was crucified on a cross, suffering a horrific physical death, but even more so, he drank the cup of God's wrath. Suffering the horrors of the spiritual suffering of hell, he died so that sinners and rebels, people who hated God, like you and me, could have eternal life and a relationship with God. And Zechariah didn't know the full extent of the blessings yet, but we know from the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, not just to be friends of God, but to be sons. Not just to be servants of God, but to be co-heirs with Christ. And Jesus says it so clearly. You guys got to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what you got to do. Repent of your sins. Recognize that they are evil in God's sight and turn to Christ as your Savior and King. Savior in that he died for your sins. King as in he deserves your allegiance. That's who he is. Are you going to recognize him for who he is or not? King as in you now recognize that he is rightfully the Lord of this entire universe, including ourselves. And the gospel tells us, why wouldn't you want to love a king who could have sent you to hell and should have? That's what justice demanded, but instead by grace suffered it for you. Why wouldn't we love a king that deserves our unquestioned obedience, but instead said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, then knelt down and washed sinners' feet, and then went to the cross and suffered an excruciating death for their sins. A servant savior, Jesus was, but unfortunately, a servant savior was not what Israel wanted. A Christ crucified by the Romans? No way. That's not the military horn of salvation we were thinking of. That's the exact opposite of what they wanted. They wanted the Christ to crucify the Romans, essentially. They wanted to ride on the coattails of Christ's military victory, marching into Rome, sacking that city. They didn't want to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. They didn't want it. If anyone would come after me, let him lose his life to gain it. They didn't want, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you guys might not have known this, but all of you here are theologians. I know. You guys don't have to go to college anymore. No, I'm just kidding. But you aren't theologians. I don't mean theologians like in the like the thick glasses sense or bent over backs, you know, or write books type of theologian way. But I mean, you're theologians in that everyone is a theologian because everyone has ideas about God. Everyone has a concept about who God is. Everyone has a theology, right? Everyone would tell you something about what they believe about God, even atheists. Now, if you think that, you know, God owes you health and wealth, then that's your theology. You believe that there's a God out there who believes that you should have health and wealth. If you think that God is always angry with you and is punishing you and, you know, when he looks up and he's raining, it's because he hates you, you know, that's your theology. Now, the only way to know if your theology is actually right or true or accurate, if it's biblical, is if you look in the Bible. Like I heard a pastor say once, he was saying that every time he reads the Bible, it's like it's purifying his theology. And I like that. Every time he reads the Bible, it purifies his theology. So every time he sits down to do a quiet time, every time he does his devos, every time he prepares a sermon, he's purifying his concept of God. He's making his idea of God more and more aligned with the truth and therefore more and more real, if that makes sense. So think about that, just as an aside. Just think about that. Next time you read the Bible as a devo or for a devo, you aren't just reading for no reason. You aren't just reading to check off a little box on your Bible plan, but you're reading to purify your theology. You're reading to help you picture God more clearly, to see him more as he wants to be seen, to know him as he really is. Now, we all need to work on our theology, right? All of us need to understand God more. But my fear is that some of you might have some super whack theology. I don't know how to say, I should have said it in a better way. Some of you might have some theology that is kind of defective, and it's hurting you, right? It's hurting your service to God and his church. It's hurting your relationship with God. You're not able to relate to him as he wants to relate to you as a father and child. It's hurting your relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't appreciate him or see him for who he is. And some of us here have the same problem as the Israelites. We want Jesus to be a certain way, so we think that he is. And we start expecting him to be a certain way, but the problem is he's not. The Israelites wanted this military king to just march in and take over Rome, but Jesus wasn't that, and they weren't willing to accept that. But what about you guys? What about us? What do we want Jesus to be? What do we think he is? Is it really what Jesus is? Do we want Jesus to just be a king that suits us, that is exactly the way that we want him to be instead of the way that God has ordained him to be? How do you view Jesus? When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? What is your theology of Christ? What's your Christology? What kind of king is he to you? I mean, is he a king that's just going to give you whatever you want? Is he a king that you know, you've heard he's alive, but in reality you live as if he's dead? Is he a king that deserves no acknowledgement during the day? Is he a king that even though he's a king, you never obey him? Is he a king that's more of a homeboy than a king? What kind of king is Jesus to you? Is he a king that you respect? Is he a king that you love and can't wait to see one day? Is he a king that you'd follow to the ends of the earth? Even if it meant taking up your cross and denying yourself. You see a king where you say, I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing my king, Jesus Christ, my Lord. What kind of king is Jesus to you guys? So we have God's visitation, God's salvation. Lastly, God's faithfulness. Look at verses 70 and 71. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, God spoke through his holy prophets. All right, we read the Old Testament. He spoke through the prophets, and he said he would save his people, that a horn of salvation would rise up from the house of David, and that this horn of salvation would deliver them from all their enemies. And this is true. All right, so I don't want you guys to get the wrong idea that Jesus is not a powerful king who is going to save Israel one day, that is going to deliver his people one day, his true people. He will. But God promised, well, we'll get to that in the next coming weeks. But God promised that all of this would come true. And now by visiting his people, by sending the forerunner to the Christ, John the Baptist, by sending his son, God was keeping his promise. And if you look back at verse 67, you know that this promise has to come true. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied according to the power of God. What he's saying here is not incorrect. The Israelites, they were wrong to think that Jesus was only a political and military ruler. But it would be wrong to think that Jesus was not one, if that makes sense. I mean, Jesus, yeah, he had to save you from your sins first, but that doesn't mean he's not going to deliver you from all your enemies later. I mean, the Bible does say, right, as we were looking, actually that wasn't somewhere else. You guys weren't looking at that. But the Bible does say that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? That he's Lord, that he is King. So one day this will happen. One day of horn of salvation, Jesus Christ will conquer every enemy. Read the book of Revelation. Zechariah knew this, and because of the Holy Spirit's prompting, he prophesied accurately. It's just he didn't know the full timetable. He didn't know that Jesus would be coming twice. He didn't know that Jesus would have to die on a cross for sinners first before he could save and deliver sinners from their enemies. He didn't know that Jesus was not just the lion, like everyone thought, but he was also the lamb. And if you look ahead to verses 77, it says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I mean, Jesus, what he came to do is bigger than what the Israelites thought. Now, kind of one of the last things I want you guys to think about is God kept his promise to sovereignly send a savior for sinners. We always talk about that. Luke is about the savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And God kept his promise. He sent that savior, Jesus Christ. So don't you think it'd be reasonable and wise? Don't you think it'd be good as a Christian to think about the rest of his promise? Right? Because we read Zechariah's Benedictus and we see like, okay, some of this definitely came true. He did shine light into darkness. He did forgive sins. But he didn't deliver Israel the way he said he would yet. Don't you think it'd be reasonable for us to think that maybe one day Jesus is coming back, and maybe it's soon, as the Bible says? I was just talking to Jason G about this. I don't think he's here today. But you guys remember the Day of Judgment prophecies? Do you remember that on the billboards? You know what I'm talking about? May 21st, 2011. I stole all my stuff. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't. Harold Camping said the world was going to end on May 21st, 2011. Obviously, maybe it did. I don't know. But it didn't seem like it. So the world was supposed to end on that day. Apparently, he was wrong. And now this prediction, you know, messed people up a lot, right? Because some people really believed it, and they sold all their stuff. You know, they bunkered down in their basement with, like, all these canned beans and stuff. I don't know. I was just reading about that. You know, they built, like, some bunker. I'm not sure what they were thinking, but when the prediction didn't come true, these people were ruined. They quit their jobs, you know. They sold all their stuff to invest in billboards that say, you know, because you have to pay a lot of money to take down those lap band billboards. You know what I'm talking about? So when the prediction didn't come true, you guys all know what happened. Everyone's just like, what the heck, you know? And all the media and then the news heads are all like, oh, these Christians are so idiotic. And there's a lot of mockery and joking and a lot of making fun of the Bible. And it didn't seem to help the Christian cause a whole lot. And as Christians, we're like, oh, that guy's just whack, you know? And I'm legit or whatever. But I think one thing, though, in thinking about it now, is one thing that's commendable about Harold Camping and others is that they take the second coming of Jesus very seriously, right? They did. And maybe they went way overboard with their mathematical equations and trying to figure out the exact day. I was looking at the math right now, and I was like, how could this be right? But maybe they went too crazy with that, trying to predict the rapture. But they take the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, very seriously. They treat it as imminent, serious fact. And this is commendable. This is a good thing. Because the Bible tells us to take the coming of Christ as imminent, serious fact. I mean, we all say, right, we would say that we believe that Jesus is coming back someday. I think we would believe in the Bible when it says that Jesus, no one knows the day or the hour, but that you should always be prepared and that he could come anytime. I mean, the second to last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus talking, surely I'm coming soon. And then John says, amen, come Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming soon if we believe the word of God. Now, I mean, we know that to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, soon to God obviously was not like 1 year because it's been like 2,000 years. But God works on a totally different timetable as us. And the point is that Jesus wants us to be ready for him to come back. He wants us to even anticipate him coming back. No one knows the day or the hour, but we should be longing for the day or the hour. So my question is, how seriously do we take this? I mean, we look at Zechariah's Benedictus and we know that some of this definitely came true. God is definitely faithful to his word. People were waiting a long time for the Messiah, over 1,000 years for Jesus to show up after David. What about for us though? How seriously do we take this promise that one day the Messiah will return? Think about Zechariah. Okay, when the Messiah was coming, right, he could not contain his joy and praise and worship. And remember, Jesus wasn't born yet, and he could not contain his joy and praise and worship. But what about us? Do we see the second coming of Christ in the same way? Do we see it as a good thing? Do we long for it? Do we want it to happen? Can we say along with the Apostle John, come Lord Jesus? Or do we say, don't come back yet, right? Come back later when I'm old. You know, after we graduate, after we find a girlfriend or boyfriend, after we get married, after we get a nice job, after I retire, Jesus, you can come back then when I've lived a long, full life and enjoyed this world for all it has. Or do we say with John, come Lord Jesus? Do we rejoice because Christ could come back anytime and he could take us home? Do we mean the words that we sing? Think about it for yourself. Would you want Jesus to come back tonight? Why or why not? Just think about it. So tonight we've seen God's visitation, God's salvation, and God's faithfulness. In the next 2 weeks, we'll finish Zechariah's Benedictus. We'll look at his promise to Abraham. We'll look at his promise in Christ, the new covenant. But I want to close with this idea. Zechariah, okay, he looked back on the events of Luke 1 and he worshiped God, okay? That's the significance of the Benedictus. Zechariah looked back on the events of Luke 1 and he worshiped. And I want to challenge you guys to worship. Not necessarily singing. I'm talking about worship, exalting God, glorifying him in your hearts and in your actions. To worship God in light of the gospel and what he has done in history, yeah, but for you personally. To worship because the Savior has been sovereignly sent for sinners and because the Savior will come again for sinners. But I don't want you guys to force yourselves to worship. This is a hard application. Go worship more. You can't do it. You can't make yourself do it. Instead, I hope that you guys will, I hope that as we preach through Luke, as you guys grow in your individual walks, as you read your Bibles and purify your theology, as you contemplate the gospel, as you guys go to all the fellowships that I know you guys go to, as you guys come on Sunday to church and hear the preaching of the word, that you will naturally grow to appreciate and love the God of our salvation more. I hope that you guys will meditate on it. I hope that you guys will look back on the events of what God has done in your life and just let that cause you guys to worship. I hope you guys will look at the person of Christ and see that there's no greater Savior. Charles Spurgeon said, he has done such great things for us. And he has shown so much goodwill towards us that to pay him reverence seems not so much the call of duty as the natural impulse of love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to worship. Lord, we cannot coerce ourselves into doing that. We cannot force ourselves to love you more, Father. But as we look upon what you have done, as we look upon who your Son is, Father, as we contemplate who our King is, Father, we pray that you will draw our hearts into worship and praise. Lord, I pray that you help us to live as people who have been visited and redeemed by a great Savior, by a great King. Lord, we pray that you'll help us, Father, to fix our eyes upon Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our time of small groups and our fellowship tonight. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to help one another, Father, and encourage one another to pursue Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.